Wow, I'm so thankful for that song. It just touched my heart. I look up there and I see folks who got moms in the hospital. I think Miss Rhoda, who's up there, just singing away. Look up there and see Mr. Ken Chambers. We mentioned Miss Cheryl and his wife is sick. And I see orchestra members playing through personal crisis. Well, there is something that just down in our soul causes us to praise, which at times may seem like everything in our life is a little chaotic, but our souls can prompt praise because God's in control. And so wonderfully excited about that. What a great blessing. We can sing about the holy city. I look at B.W. Muncher and so grateful to see you and your wife is in the presence of the Lord. This morning as well, we just continue to celebrate the fact that we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord gives, blessed be the name of the Lord. When the Lord takes away, Job even said it himself, blessed is the name of the Lord. We're in the book of Acts this morning, Acts chapter 6. And we're continuing our series on bold. We've talked about bold praying, we've talked about bold speaking. And this morning we want to talk about bold obedience in Acts chapter 6, 7, and we're just going to touch chapter 8. We're going to cover a lot of ground this morning, so buckle that pew belt. It's going to be a fun ride. We're going to have a great time this morning. I want to set the table for us with a true story. In the year 2000, I was a backup quarterback for the Fighting Mighty Norwegian Bobcats. They're as scary as they sound. I had not really had a great desire to get in, because in the fall time, it gets cold early in close to Cleveland, Ohio. It starts snowing in like October. It doesn't stop until like April. They canceled a baseball game last week because of snowstorms. It just doesn't stop. And so I remember the coach saying, we were up by like 21 early in the season. He said, my last name is pronounced Sefco. And he say, safe cow. I'm like, no. He said, you want to go in? We were up by 21. Friends, I had Slim Jims in my pocket. I had my hands warm. I had no desire to go in. I said, no, I'm good. He looked at me with such like, I cannot believe you're on this team. Like face, like, how did we allow you to put a jersey on? I was the backup for a reason. I admit that. My linemen, if I didn't give them my pizza on Friday, pizza day, they would not, this is a true story, they would not block for me. And so it was pure harassment and bullying to the core. And we watched it in film. And literally, if I didn't give them the pizza, I'd say, hike. And they just stand up and let the person run in and just crush me. And I'll never forget, though, we were about the tenth game into the season, and Adam was our quarterback, and he was a good quarterback. He really was. And it happened. I mean, the moment happened that I dreaded all season long. Adam got injured. I thought, oh, no. And Coach looked at me, and he thought, oh, no. It was one of those moments. We were about like, this is not good for anybody. Said, safe cow, Sefco, whatever. You're in. Mind you, this is early in the game. Here we go. I've studied. I know the plays. They're on my wrist. I got them. It's my turn. I need to show up. I got out there as frightened as could be. Friends, I want you to know, not in bragging, but sort of, I threw 3 touchdown passes that game, and we won the game. I was player of the week. I couldn't believe it. I was player of the week. I walked around. I said, nobody's getting my pizza this Friday. I'm player of the week. Now, you need to know the rest of the story so you think he just is too proud. I need to tell you the rest of the story. We went 0-20 the next 2 years. So the Lord, I got a whole nother lesson on humility that I'll talk about, and I'll use that as another story. So we didn't win another game. That's literally the only game I won in varsity level football was that one. And but I know this, and this is what I want to embed on our hearts this morning, that as much as I studied and prepared, courage did not come at contemplation, but it came through application. I had a team of guys that were looking for me to be courageous. Their leader just got hurt. As much as I had studied and prepared, courage doesn't come when you study and prepare. That's good. Knowledge is good. You can have all the knowledge you want. You can watch all the preparatory videos you want to. But when the moment comes, will you be courageous? Will you be bold? Boldness, courage does not come at contemplation, but through application. History teaches us as well with Rosa Parks in 1955 not getting off the bus. She stood as the symbol of civil rights. How about the 90-pound Mother Teresa that rebuked the UN for not taking care of the poor? Sure, you can study, but at the moment of application, will you be bold? Will you be courageous? Maybe it's a defining moment at our workplaces that will change the course of our future. Maybe it's the act of courage and boldness within your family. And you say, family, this is who we're going to be in Christ. But I pray that God's grace, when opportunities arise, will allow us to stand at the moment and apply boldness and courage. And not just something we think about all the time. And we have an account in front of us now where he stepped into the moment and he was bold and courageous, even to the point of death. And it's the life of Stephen that I want to draw your attention to this morning. In Acts chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, the Word of God reads this: "Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews of the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in daily distribution." Church was growing. Widows are getting neglected. Verse 2. "Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" The framework in which we're dealing with this morning is from the hand of Dr. Luke, who wrote the account of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. We're seeing the same man write. He's writing about the growing pains of the church, and it's making it difficult to minister to everyone. Notice verse 6. The church is exploding. But I don't want you to miss this. Sometimes we read the Bible and we forget that we're dealing with real people. The very first threat of the church is not doctrinal. It's practical. The very first threat of the church is not doctrinal. It's practical. Satan has several tactics he loves to use to try to destroy every church. One of those is persecution, which we find here. One of those is sin. The other is conflict. It had to do with leadership. The solution was not to preach more sermons. That wasn't the solution here. But rather select servants. You see, the word minister is the verb form of deacon. And we're introduced to a wonderful man here as they began to select deacons. So let's look at Stephen's ministry. Let's begin there as we see the different movements through Stephen's life. Let's begin with Stephen's ministry. If you're taking notes this morning, Stephen's ministry in verses 3 through 5 of chapter 6. "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continuously to prayer in the ministry of the Word." In the ministry of the Word. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit." Stephen was a man whose life was full of the Holy Spirit. Verse 3, you see that. Verse 10, you'll find, again, he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of faith in verse 5. In verse 8, he's full of power. The original language word of full literally means to be controlled by. This man was controlled by faith. He was controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was full and controlled by. It was as the Holy Spirit in His grace and power was controlling this man's life. Can I ask you something this morning? Everybody look right here. Would those closest to you say the same thing about your life? Brother Mark is a man controlled by the Holy Spirit. That Josh is a man controlled by the Holy Spirit. You put your name in there. Are you controlled by the Holy Spirit? Are you controlled by grace? Are you controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit? Sadly, many Christians today cannot be described as full of faith. It's like the father of the demon-possessed boy who he was healed by Jesus. His cry was, "I do believe, but help my unbelief." While trusting God for their eternal destiny, they find it difficult to trust Him with the concerns of everyday life. Is that you this morning? You trust God that He's going to save you. You trust God that He's going to save your soul. But yet we're having a difficulty trusting Him in the everyday moments of our lives. Stephen is not like this. He's trusting fully. I think we can learn from his life in verses 3 and 4. This is so interesting to me because it shows how you can solve a church problem. Verses 3 and 4. "Therefore, brethren, seek out men among you, good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business." Here it is. This is my life verse. "But we will give ourselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the Word." Here we find how to solve a church problem. It's a great test of spiritual maturity of a church and as us as believers of how we respond to problems. But I submit to you this morning, some of us simply don't know how to respond to problems when they arise. When things don't float our boat, we say, "See you later. I'm out." Now, we don't want you to leave. We hope for Pentecost. If you have a problem with one another, we ought to learn to walk over and speak with one another. Pray over the problem. He did not say that he was too good to serve tables. That's not what he said. He said, "I have a priority here." They learned to delegate. Verse 5. He was willing to serve the Lord in what some might call the little place. But now the Lord is getting ready to use him in a bigger place. He's faithful in the little things. Stephen was faithful in the little things. You see the boldness of Stephen when you read verses 8 through 10. "And Stephen, full of faith, power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of freedom, the Syrians and Alexandrians," and you see here in Asia as well that he started disputing with Stephen. That little phrase "rose up" indicates to you and I that they, not that they got out of their chairs, but they were stirred to action. That little word over here, they rose up in verse 9. Something inside of them sparked and they had to get up and they wanted to begin. You see it, they began to dispute. They rose up because they were enraged with their hatred towards this Jesus. Anytime you start using the name of Jesus, people get worked up. They will either be worshiping Him or at war with Him. There's no such thing as political correctness when you come to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cross will always be bloody. It will always be messy. It will always be offensive. I've gotten a nickname in different places I've been. They said, "Josh, you're like an old soul." I kind of liked it over time. Because I'm always going to be an old soul because I keep going back to the old, rugged cross. And it doesn't change. It's always going to be a stumbling block for those who do not believe. But I want to share this with you. An important truth for you and I to remember, because you have to know my story. I grew up in an atheistic home. So I didn't have to go far to find a mission field. I went home. And I learned this statement in my home that I want to pass to you. Courage in Christ always triggers opposition. Courage in Christ will always trigger opposition. Every time. You want to try to stand for God, there would be the enemy there trying to shut you up. But let me define for us what is boldness and what is courage. Courage and courageous living is not, I'm going to church once or twice a month. That's not courageous. Courageous is not helping a lady across the road. Those are great things. Not courageous. If you are not ready to face opposition for your obedience, I submit to you, you're not ready to be used by God. An example of this is the day that I got ordained, August 19th, 2007. I was so excited. See, in Ohio, you have to preach, and then they take a vote to see if the touch of God is on your life. So not only do you walk through all the doctrinal stuff, you got to get up to preach, and they sit there and vote on you. This guy got it or not? I got up there and I thought I did the best I could. I unbuttoned my suit and I just let her fly. I just went. And I preached Jesus and I preached Him hard. And I want you to tell you, I felt strong. When I got out of that pulpit, I thought I was honest about the gospel. I had preached exactly what God wanted me to say. And I had a bunch of lost family members out there too. And I prayed that they got saved. No one came forward that night. Everybody came afterwards. The deacons came. They prayed over me. They acknowledged God's hand on my life and that I was going to be a faithful minister of the gospel and to His word. And it was such a wonderful, wonderful night in my life. I remember standing up and I was shaking people's hand at the back of the door, and people were walking out, and the last man to shake my hand, he grabbed a hold of it. He said, "You're a joke. You're a hacker. You're outdated, and you'll never be used by God." Just last year, I was preaching in our state. I preached Jesus and Him crucified, and He was resurrected from the grave. I don't care whether you like my style or not, but I'm telling you, the gospel is the truth. I preached it. The guy came forward afterwards. He stood there, and he looked at me, and he cussed me out right there. I also got to tell you this too. I got Preacher of the Year at the world's largest university. I'm not going to say that I didn't call that fellow to let him know that God used me to be Preacher of the Year at the world's largest Christian university. Y'all pray for me. I got a little pride in me too. But I am here to tell you, if you want to stand for Jesus, there's an enemy that would love nothing more to shut you up for the gospel. Friends, this was in my home too. Some of us want to do great big things for God. And I'm just here to tell you, if you want to do that, you may even face opposition in your home. But courage in Christ, it will always trigger this opposition. Stephen kept his cool though. Stephen kept his cool. In verse 11, they tried to induce him. The original language, they secretly persuaded. Rumors were spreading all about him. I mean, all kinds of things were being said about Stephen. You see this in verse 11 and verse 12. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him to the council. There's stirring up. There's a false witness account that they give us. In verse 14, "For we have blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. We have heard him say of Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the custom of which Moses delivered us." Yet he keeps his cool. Things are being said about him and he keeps his cool. Does that not shock anybody else? I'm ready to rumble. Here's the lesson God has taught me that I want to impress on your hearts. It is easy to act like a Christian. It is easy to act like a Christian, but it's a whole nother thing to act, to respond like one. It's easy to act like a Christian. So much harder, maybe it's better said in this way, to react like one. Easy to act like a Christian. Much more difficult to react like one when things don't land the way that you want them to. When people start spreading things about you, will you react like a follower of Christ at that point? Easy to act like one. Much harder to react like one. How did Stephen respond? Let me give you the second thing, with a message. Now, this is the longest address in the book of Acts. So he responds with a lengthy, I'm going to take you to Hebrew school message. Like, we're going through all of your Hebrew character. We're going to name, I'm going to call out for you, remind you, the religious leaders of who we're speaking of. He takes us to Hebrew school. He brings up Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, Solomon. But the key theme through all of it all is this. That of God's people who are closest to Him are His pilgrim people. A people on the move. They must not reject Him. Which brings Stephen's point even closer to home when he brings up the very fact that Israel's pattern has been consistently resisting and rejecting God's appointed leaders. Go on to chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then the high priest said, are these things so? He said, brethren, fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham in Mesopotamia and dwelt there in Haran. And he said, go out of your country and from your relatives and go to land that I will show you. They have made an accusation against him. He is questioned as to the truth that changes. His response is he makes no attempt to clear himself at all. In fact, Stephen doesn't even mention the charges at all that have been made against him. He just kind of moves on. He emulates Jesus in so many ways. The accusations that were brought before our Lord, he doesn't fight back. Remember what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was silent on so many occasions. But Stephen traces the resistance and rebellion of Israel as they fought against God. As they are a stiff-necked and rugged people, still there was always this believing remnant. He takes them back to Abraham. He takes them back to their spiritual roots. Jacob's son, Joseph, who rejected and then was delivered. The major portion of Stephen's historical sketch that we want to focus on real briefly here is a devoted story of Moses, which is divided into three sections for us. Each covers 40 years of Moses' life and has about 120 years of his life wrapped up in a few pages of our Bible. The first 40 years in verses 17 through 22, he covers his upbringing in Pharaoh's house. Moses was no ordinary child. He was thoroughly trained in all wisdom in Egypt. You find that in verse 22 of chapter 7. He was brought up in the way of the wisdoms of the Egyptians. The wisdoms of the Egyptians is very advanced. Too often we don't give the Egyptians credit for what they've done. They developed mathematics, chemistry, engineering, architecture, astronomy to a very fine point. They developed fields of study in a way that was remarkable. We look at the pyramids today. I was looking at a friend's Facebook picture today. He was standing there in front of the pyramids. So proud. They had beautiful colors in their tombs, which have stood the test of times for century and century. They understood about embalming. They had calculated a distance from here to the sun. My friend, these were highly developed people and a highly developed culture. They were not ignorant people. Moses had the advantage of being trained under them. He was an outstanding, yet he was not prepared to lead God's people. All the learning the world could do for him and equip him to lead God's people, yet there was an issue with his leadership. All of the wisdom men have had today is enough for them to understand the Word of God. Moses wanted to deliver the children of Israel, but he wasn't prepared for it. And the people weren't prepared for him either. They wouldn't accept his leadership. Read the book of Numbers, where they rebel and they fight and they moan against the leadership of Moses. Then God called him to be the deliverer. The second 40 years of Moses' life is in verses 23 through 29. It begins with the rejection by the contending Israelites that cover the period of the sojourn in the Midian. These verses treat the central 40-year period of Moses' career. Both of Stephen's central themes are realized here. That you're going to reject and rebel against God all of the step of the way. He leads us to the final 40 years in verses 30 through 34. He begins with God's call on Moses at the burning bush. The period of the Exodus in the wilderness wandering. Verse 45, he references Joshua's entry into the promised land. The outline followed here, however, will limit the final section. Just in verses 30 through 34, allow me to read those. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame and a fire bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Verse 31. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. And then the Lord said to him, take off your sandals. Take your sandals off of your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I send you to Egypt. Then this Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Is this one God sent to be a ruler and deliver by the hand of the angel who appeared to him at the bush? God told Moses, I heard their groaning. He saw their need. That is the reason why he delivered them. It was for the same reason he provided a Savior for you and I. It wasn't because we're such wonderful people. He didn't look down there and say, they're so lovely and dear. I need to come down. He didn't do that. No, God looked down and saw nothing but corruption. He saw sinners to the core. We're all lost in our iniquity, are we not? He loves us in spite of our unloveliness. I'll say it in this way. We got it backwards in so many ways. We think good people can make it to heaven. I was reading a book on Christian this past week, and they said the majority of the millennial generation believe that someone can be good enough to make their way into heaven. Can I tell you the world's got it backwards? Well, our millennial generation has it backwards. It's actually bad people who acknowledge the fact that they're bad and lost in the state of their sinfulness, and then they repent and trust Jesus Christ, the only one that can save them of their sins, because He did die on a cross, He did get put in a grave, and He did come out of the grave, and He's waiting to come back for His children. That's the only thing that can save you. And when someone who's bad trusts in the wonderful good news of Jesus, then they will be saved. But if you're good all of your life, and you never trust the saving message of Jesus, the Bible says you're lost and you'll spend eternity in hell. This is the good news of Jesus, that Christ came, that God wrapped Himself with flesh on, so that we could be saved. That we don't have to spend eternity in hell. That we can be saved from hell. That we can be saved from our sins. We can be saved from the future wrath of God. I want you to just note this down. There are several things that Stephen, in his address, he draws out this Moses account. And I think it's important for us to just note this. Israel rejected him, but God affirmed him. Moses is foreshadowing Jesus. Israel rejected him, but God affirmed him. God's people rejected Jesus, but he affirmed them. The comparison of Christ becomes even stronger in the reference of Moses as the deliverer and the redeemer of Israel. Both were sent by God to deliver Israel. Both were denied and rejected by those they were sent to save. But the likeness does not end there. Moses performed wonders and miracles and signs in Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness. This is in verse 36. The reference is surely to the plagues of Egypt. The parting of the waters and the miracle of the wilderness. Jesus also performed signs and wonders that he had granted in the same power over to his apostles through his name. Verses 37 through 38, more than a foreshadowing of Christ took place with Moses. He predicted the coming of Christ. Moses speaks and predicts the coming of Christ in verse 37. Verses 39 through 41, if you'd look with me, verses 39 through 41. Whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected, and their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this, Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 41. And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced the works of their hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Verse 39 through 41, the section Stephen highlights Israel's falling away in the wilderness, but he particularly illustrates that golden calf situation. Verse 39, if you just look at verse 39, highlight this, underline this, mark this in your Bibles. In their hearts they turned to Egypt. In their hearts they turned to Egypt. It was an inward turning to the ways of Egypt. Their minds were already set on other gods. Israel did not go back to Egypt physically. No. Not in the material sense. But in their hearts, they went back to Egypt many, many times. In the same way, there are those of us in this room. In our hearts, we've been delivered. Friends, in our hearts, we've been set free by the wonderful story and the wonderful account, the wonderful life of Jesus Christ. But in our hearts, at times, we wander back. We wander back. They committed the same ignorance in the wilderness. They rejected God's messenger and rejected God Himself. They made an idol for themselves. But I want you to see this last thing, Stephen's martyrdom, as we close. Verses 51 and following. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and did not keep it. Verse 54. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at them with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus, standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, and they ran at him with one accord. Verse 58, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of the young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What a bold life. What a courageous life. And even in Stephen's martyrdom, what a dramatic account. As his savage cursing enemies, shouting for his blood, were silent and awestruck for the moment as they all marveled at Stephen's face. For it seemed to them like a light of glory of the other world in his more immortal earthly being and his face. Faith is the secret of all great accomplishments. It was Stephen's faith that was full, that in his dying moments, his face shined like an angel. He had the faith and the courage of Daniel in the lion's den. He had the courage of James, John, Peter. He had the courage that John Huss had. He said, live for truth, fight for truth, and die for truth. He was uncompromising in his bold, courageous stand for Christ. Verse 56, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Jesus spoke very similar words at his own appearance before the Sanhedrin, Luke 22, verse 69. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says this, He being the brightness of His glory and express image of His person, in the upholding of all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1 says He sits down. The fact that He was seated at the right hand of God indicates His work was completed at the redemption of the cross. But that doesn't mean that He still isn't working on our behalf. Here, in this account with Stephen's life, here, He's standing. Notice it in your Bible. He's standing, ready to receive the first martyr that will die for the cause of Christ. He's ready to receive His first martyr, grace in the hour of dying. Grace for the things that we're facing right now. Here at His death, the crowds around Him howling, rocks flying at Him. Here He's like a baby crawled up into the arms of His Father, and He goes to sleep. Verses 59 and 60. He was full of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says that He went to sleep. That He died that day. For Stephen, his death meant coronation. He received what his name means, a victor's crown. The first time Jesus stood up to welcome Stephen home. But friends, I'm here to tell you the next time that Christ stands up, He'll be welcoming us home. The next time He stands up will be for you and I to call His children home. Put this in your Bible. Put this in your notes. Put this in your mind and your heart. Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Can you imagine the moment to be having rocks thrown at you, people cursing at you, and then to shut your eyes, and the next thing you see is Jesus Christ, your King of Kings and Lord of Lords. All this was done at the feet of Saul, who we'll talk about next week. But I want you to notice something as we close. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church. It was at Jerusalem. And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made a great lamentation for him. Verse 2, the best men in town were his pallbearers. Who do you want to carry you the day that you die? What kind of men are going to carry you? What kind of ladies are going to be around you? Be your Sunday school class. I think it's important to note that it was devout men that carried the life of their friend. This is a man of courage. This is a man of conviction. Boldness does not come at contemplation, but rather at application. And today we find a man who stood in the gap and was courageous for the cause of Christ. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. me ask you this morning. If you had 1 month to live, would you do anything different right now? 1 month. Would you do anything different? Boldness does not come at contemplation, but through application. The Bible says Stephen called on the name of the Lord. Church, some of you right now, if you look deep down in your heart, say, I'm not courageous. There's nothing in me that categorizes living by faith. Some of you absolutely are. Some of us are slow to obey, and you don't even remember the last time. You were in the Word, last time you fasted, last time you've shared. I want to encourage you this morning to be obedient, to step into application and start obeying, start speaking, start living today. Begin to live a bold life for the cause of Jesus. The greatest way that we could ever impact our family, friends, loved ones, classmates, workers, is not by gold, greed, or gain, but by the glory of God upon our lives. So I ask you, if you've ever given your life to Jesus Christ, do you know that when you die, you'll go to heaven? You'll see Jesus face to face. I said, Pastor Josh, I want to do that this morning. The Bible is so clear and simple on this very fact. That if any one of us will call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. How can I do that? This morning, if I was in your seat and I didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I didn't know where I was going to go when I died, I would pray a prayer a lot like this. From my heart to God's heart, from your heart to God's heart, if you've never given your life to Christ, would you do so this morning by just praying, Dear God, I believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. I acknowledge today that I'm a sinner. I acknowledge today that if I was to die, I'd slip off into eternity in hell. But Lord Jesus, you said that you could save me from hell, that you could save me from sin, and that you'd save me when I die to take me into your presence. So I'm surrendering to you. My faith is in you. My trust is in you. Save me. Wash me as white as the snow. Forgive me of my sins. Because I'm trusting in your death, burial, and resurrection. And I would just close it with, in Jesus' name I pray. Nobody looking around, every head bowed and every eye closed. Did you pray that prayer this morning? Sir, ma'am, did you pray that prayer? If you did, I wouldn't call you out. I would not embarrass you. I wouldn't dare do that. But would you lift your hand up so I could celebrate with you? I wouldn't call you out. Just want to celebrate with you. For those of us who are followers of Christ in this room, what acts of obedience can we do this week that demonstrate our courage and trust in Jesus Christ? Father, it's in the name of Christ we pray. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Move in these next few minutes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's